9. Has anyone got the page number of the church Bible?
1000.
Page 1000. Can't go wrong. Mark chapter 9, and we're beginning at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe! Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. This is the word of the Lord.
That is such a good song to sing before you stand up and pray and speak. Properly humbling. You wonder how you can possibly do that, and then you remember that it's God's word and God will use it, and that will be enough. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us. We pray that you would use it this morning to teach us full obedience and true humility, that we would stand on your grace and your promises, and that we would find in that our true identity, a true place of peace and comfort, strength and security in all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you feel if you saw a demon cast out? A real life, genuine exorcism. It would be big, right? A dramatic event, something to tell your friends and family about. That's what we have in our passage this morning. The healing of a boy possessed by an evil spirit. And yet, in the context of Mark's gospel, where Jesus casts out demons almost as a matter of routine, it would be very easy to pass this passage off as just another exorcism, if such a thing is possible. Mark chapter 9, it starts with the transfiguration. This isn't even the high point of the chapter. But to pass this over in favour of somehow more dramatic events or to go looking for more in-depth teaching would be a bad mistake. Mark gives us here a lot more detail about the circumstances surrounding this particular healing, this casting out. And from those circumstances emerges a very nuanced, a very human portrayal of faith. Faith as we experience it. Almost inevitably in reading this passage, we gravitate towards one person, the boy's father. Now we don't know his name. He's anonymous. But for the plight of his son, he is a completely unknown quantity. And yet, we know him. We know him by his words. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. It's one of the best known quotes in the Bible. I reckon it'd be top 10 material. If you leave aside some of Jesus' more popular sayings, it would be right up there. Because we know that feeling, don't we? We've all been there at some point, or nearly all of us. I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. I do believe, help me with my doubts. Whichever translation you prefer, we know that feeling. Now, the beleaguered father is at the centre of this account, but he's far from the only person involved. If we leave out the crowd and the boy, who aren't active participants, we're still left with the teachers of the law, Jesus, the disciples, and the Father. Now, we don't need to give a lot of attention to the teachers of the law. They're present as antagonists. They're the bad guys. It's true. We've seen them before in Mark's Gospel. They're lurking around the edges, waiting for that opportunity to accuse and undermine. They must have loved this. Jesus, the great miracle worker, has given his authority to his disciples to cast out demons, and they can't do it. They can't do it. Surely this proves that Jesus is no true rabbi, he's an imposter. Notice, though, that for all their virtue and orthodoxy, the teachers of the law are doing nothing to help the boy. They're just there for the argument. No, the teachers of the law, they have religion, but no faith. Not in Jesus, not even in God's power and ability to heal. In a sense, we don't need to spend that much time considering Jesus either. Of course, we should always look to Jesus. He's our ultimate example. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. But that's the point. Jesus has, and Jesus alone has, perfect faith. If the teachers of the law are zero, Jesus is 100. Together they mark out for us the ends of the spectrum. But we live our lives somewhere in the middle. And because of that, it's the disciples and the Father who we learn the most from. The ones that are most useful in our experience. Let's consider those disciples for a moment. Mark introduces them as the other disciples. Peter, James and John, they've been up on the mountain with Jesus. They've witnessed the transfiguration. And they've come down with him. It's the nine who were left behind who have been trying to cast the evil spirit out of the boy. Those of you who remember or were here for the Mark drama, you might recall that poor Andrew was left carrying the can for the other eight. But these nine might be the others, but they are Jesus' disciples. They're members of the 12. They're some of Jesus' closest companions. Jesus has specifically given them authority over evil spirits, and they've used that authority successfully. They would have felt good about this. They would have thought, here's another opportunity to use the authority that we've been given. They would have expected to succeed. And yet they failed. they are unable to drive the evil spirit out of the boy. And that's bad news, not just for the boy, but for the boy's family, and particularly for his father, who's here representing him. They're in a bad way. So Jesus, Peter, James and John, they come down from that mountain, they find the other disciples arguing with the teachers of the law, and surrounding them, a large crowd. And Jesus intervenes, asking, what are you arguing about? And it seems from the context that Jesus is actually directing that question to the teachers of the law. He's asking them about the argument. But it's not the teachers of the law who reply, it's the Father. And we know him here only as a man in the crowd. You can't get much more anonymous than that. He answers, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." It's a fairly straightforward description of the facts, right? But there's one thing missing. The father was bringing his son to Jesus. But now that the disciples have failed, the father doesn't ask Jesus for help. And that's all the more remarkable if you think back to verse 15. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. All the people in the crowd were overwhelmed with wonder at the mere sight of Jesus. Even setting aside the glory of the transfiguration, there's something about him. There's a sense of presence and authority. But the Father is completely unmoved. The disciples' failure is not just a knock to their confidence, but to his. The father, who may not have had much faith to begin with, seems now on the verge of despair. He's not even asking for help. Jesus is clearly exasperated. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" It's a strong rebuke. It's a strong rebuke, but it's not a condemnation, because Jesus continues, "Bring the boy to me." Where the boy's father seems almost to have given up on Jesus, Jesus has not given up on him. And in this exchange, and in the one that follows, there's actually a spiritual principle at work. As one commentator puts it, "Those in need must confess their own inadequacy, and then they must be brought to see the power of Jesus to meet that need. First, we have to realize that we can't do it, and then be led to see that Jesus can." So for all that Jesus is clearly frustrated, his compassion is greater still, and so he leads the father through that process. Jesus asks the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." The father is part way there. Jesus has coaxed from him an expression of his and his son's need and an understanding of his inadequacy, that he can't fix this on his own. But he has yet to recognize Jesus' power. "If you can," says Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaims, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." There it is. That's the moment. That's the turning point. Jesus rebukes the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieks, convulses the boy violently, and comes out. There's something in there, in that moment, that Jesus responds to. What is it that Jesus is looking for from the boy's father in that moment? What does Jesus want from each of us in the doubting times? In the hurting, failing, not getting what we want, muddled up in between times? Jesus is looking for faith. Some faith, any faith. The father here shows us that the amount of faith is irrelevant. The amount of faith is irrelevant just so long as we have some. It's God's power that decides the outcome, not the strength of our faith. And the strength or amount of God's power? Well, we can't measure it. So let's just say it's enough. Enough and more than enough. So to say to a fellow Christian who is struggling with sickness or injury, and this is one thing that really bugs me, to say that God hasn't healed you because you don't have enough faith is just plain wrong. It's wrong because it's judgmental and not loving, first and foremost, but it is also wrong because it's coming at it from completely the wrong angle. If they are a Christian, then we trust that they have some faith. And if they have some faith, then by Jesus' own definition, they have enough. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus heals in response to faith, not according to its quantity or its quality, but simply to the fact that it's there. Where faith is present, Jesus acts. But it's not often we see that principle expressed quite like here. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. The boy's disappointed father is rapidly losing what little faith he may have had to begin with, but Jesus is able to draw out from him this understanding of his own inadequacy, that he can't do it, but Jesus can. And because God is willing and able to respond to any faith, be it as small as a mustard seed, Jesus responds to the man's expression of faith, as uncertain and double-minded as it is, and it is, by casting out the evil spirit. In the face of the disciples' apparent failure, the boy's suffering, the father's doubts, Jesus is looking for faith. Some faith, however small. That is just a great encouragement for us, isn't it? It's hugely encouraging as we struggle with trials, temptations and disappointments. Great faith is admirable. We should want more faith. We should all want to be continually growing in our faith. But the size of our faith is not the most important thing. All that God requires is that we have some. We need to hear that for all the times that we are hurting, confused and conflicted. If you are willing to take the first step of faith, if you are willing to take the first step in faith, God can get you the rest of the way. But we need to say something more. We need to say something more because if all we've done is move the condemnation from you don't have enough faith to, well, then you don't have any faith, we haven't achieved anything. And that brings us back to our other disciples. They had faith. They had faith. It was confused and incomplete faith. So they knew that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, God's chosen King. That's the core principle of their faith. But they don't understand what that means yet. And that's why we see this passage ends with Jesus predicting again his death. They have partial, confused, muddled up faith, but they have faith. And so, since they had some faith, they had enough. Why then couldn't they cast the evil spirit out of the boy? Why? Well, because it wasn't God's will in that moment, at that time, to heal the boy. Now, the disciples struggled to understand that. Just as we struggle to understand it when we don't get what we ask for, when we don't get what we pray for. And so, not surprisingly, when the disciples get the chance to ask privately later, they ask Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. The disciples are just confused. This whole thing has shaken their understanding of their faith. They want to talk about that. Jesus answers by bringing them to think about prayer. it's not a straightforward thing, but there is a close relationship, isn't there, between faith and prayer. A very close relationship. When we pray, we're often asking for something, or we're thanking God for something, or we're confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness. In all of those things, we're expressing our dependence on God. We're trusting God to do for us something that we can't do for ourselves. And as an expression of dependence and trust, all prayer is an expression of faith. Our faith leads us to pray. It is from the faith that we have that we do pray. But on the other hand, it's through prayer that we grow in our relationship with God. Prayer is one of the great privileges of Christian life, that we can communicate with God, our Lord, the Creator of the universe. And it's through that communication that our relationship grows, like any relationship. It needs communication to thrive. And as we grow in that relationship, as we come to know God more and more, that deepens our faith. It gives it life and vigour and richness. Our faith grows. So prayer is an expression of faith, but by praying we encourage and grow in our faith. It's a cycle. We still need something a bit more concrete though. Have faith and pray is foundational statement. Can't get more important than that as principle for being Christian. But we need to go to some specifics, I think. So I want to look at a few things that we see about prayer and about faith from what Jesus says here. This kind can come out only by prayer. And the first thing we learn is that prayer is not a formula for success. Speak the magic words of prayer and hey presto, instant win. No. Notice that after the Father's expression of faith, after the Father says that line, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief, Jesus immediately commands the evil spirit to come out, and it does. There is nothing in the text that tells us that Jesus prays first. This kind can come out only by prayer, Jesus says, but Jesus hasn't prayed here. So Jesus cannot be saying to his disciples, this kind comes out only by this particular kind or type of prayer. Or even that this kind comes out only by prayer as a request to God. Now those things aren't bad. On the contrary, they're good. We should ask things of God, and Jesus does teach us about the way we should and shouldn't pray. But those particulars aren't here. There's no specific prayer prescribed for exorcism. So what does Jesus mean? Well, we've already seen that by praying we grow in our faith, we grow in our relationship with God. If that's the case, then we should want to pray more and more. Because it's good. Prayer is what we call a spiritual discipline. It's a practice that doesn't necessarily come naturally to us, but that benefits us, that's good for us, as we discipline ourselves to make it a habit. As we discipline ourselves to make it a habit. And Jesus knew all about that. Jesus knew all about prayer as a spiritual discipline. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus heading off on his own to pray. And we can learn as much or more from Jesus' habit, his practice of prayer, as we can from Jesus' teaching on prayer. Prayer as a spiritual discipline is important because it's through prayer. As we make a habit of communicating with God, expressing our dependence on him, acknowledging him as both our loving Father and our rightful King, it's through that we begin to align ourselves with God's will. It's through that we bring ourselves under God's rule and align ourselves with God's will and God's purposes. The more we pray, the easier it should become to see things from God's point of view, to want the things God wants. So the disciples couldn't cast out the evil spirit because it wasn't God's will for that moment. Now with hindsight, we can see why that might be the case. What happens if the disciples succeed? What happens if the nine manage to drive out the evil spirit from the boy and the boy and his father go away home happy? Well, we miss out on a really important lesson about faith. And Jesus isn't then glorified in the same way by that healing. I think that's God's purpose in this situation, to leave a lesson for the ages and that the Son would be glorified, which we know is always central to the Father's purposes. If the disciples had had a stronger habit of prayer, they may have been able to get a better sense of God's priorities in that situation. Now, this isn't a straightforward thing. There's no direct correlation between this amount of prayer and this knowledge of God's will. We're just not attuned to the mind of God as Jesus was. So we're going to make mistakes. Even the greatest prayer warrior, the people who are always praying, will sometimes get it wrong. But prayer does help. It helps a lot. And that's why we've been encouraging all of you to pray for the members' meeting this afternoon. Pray not that we get what we want, but that we would know God's will and that God's will would be done first and foremost. If we make a regular spiritual discipline of prayer, then I believe that God is more likely to answer our prayers, because what we want is then more closely aligned, more closely in step with what God wants. From the practice of prayer as a spiritual discipline, we see one other feature of prayer that's relevant to the disciples and to us. Disciplined prayer happens over and 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 over again. Part of the effectiveness of prayer lies in persistence. Not just doing it once, but doing it repeatedly. And we don't see that so much here, perhaps, but Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. We won't go there this morning, but that Jesus teaches directly on this point. God is not limited by time. Before time began, God was. God is not limited by time, and he interacts with time in a way that is just flat out impossible for us to understand. So many times what we see as unanswered prayer is a matter where there's just not a match between God's timing and our timing, or between God's purposes and our purposes. It's not God saying no, but not yet. And we acknowledge that, I think. Most Christians have some sense of that. The difficulty lies in two little complications. It's not just not yet. Often it's not soon. And that's hard for us. People were praying for me for 10 years before I became a Christian. I know of others who've prayed for 18, for others who've been praying all their lives for a healing or for a conversion. And that's hard. The second little thing, though, is it's not just not yet or not soon. It's not yet, keep trying. Not yet, keep praying. We leave out that last bit all too often to our cost. Because as we keep on, as we persist in prayer, God uses that experience. He works in us and through us for good, in ways that to God are every bit or more important than that good thing that we might be praying for. The very act and practice of prayer is in itself great good to us and for others. In light of all that, I think one of the most helpful things that you can do to promote that discipline, to promote a healthy prayer life, is to keep a prayer journal. To keep a prayer journal. Now, I confess, I'm really bad at this. I've tried a couple of times and it's been a complete wash. I'm no good at keeping a diary. But it's one area that I would like to be better, because I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that it's as we look back over our prayers over a period of time that we see the ways that God answers prayer. We need that longer perspective than just thinking about, well, I prayed for Bob last... Sorry, I didn't actually mean a specific Bob, just picking a name. Last Tuesday, nothing's happened yet. We need to actually have that longer-term perspective. And as we do that, as we accept that God's timing doesn't work our timing, we see all the ways that God has been faithful. We see the way that God does answer prayer. So I recommend it to you as something that will give you a real appreciation of God's faithfulness. I want to finish by recasting this passage. A little hypothetical. What happens in this situation if we make our other disciples praying disciples? What would happen if these other disciples already had this practice that Jesus is commending to them? Well, from a habit of prayer, and incidentally from their knowledge of the Old Testament, which the disciples should have had, they would have known to inquire of God before attempting the healing. That's something that we see a lot in the Old Testament, where the kings and the prophets and priests inquire of God before a major undertaking. They ask God what his will is for that situation. Let's assume they do that. They inquire of God. They don't get a direct answer. They can see that it would be a good thing for the boy to be healed, so they go ahead anyway, and they still fail. They don't succeed. But our praying disciples are not discouraged. Our praying disciples are not discouraged because they seek then in prayer to understand why this might not be God's will. And they keep on praying. They keep on praying for the boy to be well, to be healed, for the evil spirit to be cast out, because they know that prayer is the best thing they can do for the boy, for the boy's father, and for themselves, even if God never acts in the way that they're praying for. Even if God never does the specific thing they're asking for, it's good. That, I think, that is a pattern worth copying. We inquire of God. In faith, we ask. If we get what we want, then we should thank God and praise him. If we don't get what we want, we don't give up. We pray again. How did this happen? What is your will in this? And we keep on asking. So in fact, we see that if we were to overlook this passage, if we were to move on to something else, we would miss not one but two important lessons that help us navigate the space between 0 and 100, between no faith and perfect faith, between the teachers of the law and Jesus. From the boy's father, we learn you just have to have some faith. God's power is enough to do the rest. And we need that lesson as we confront situations that seem too big or too painful for us to handle. We need that lesson today. We have two people in hospital and a third who has been in hospital and others who have been struggling with serious physical illness. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief for those situations. And from the disciples we learn that not only is prayer the way to foster that faith that we need, but the disciplined practice of prayer is the best way of aligning ourselves with God's will and making sense of those times when God doesn't act as we ask or expect. And we need that lesson today too, particularly for the meeting that is coming up this afternoon. I was going to close in prayer. I think I still might. And Matt's already touched on a lot of the things that I'd like to pray for. But I think it's appropriate, having spoken about this, that we actually come together and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a mighty God. That you are a mighty God who loves us. That when we can bring ourselves to that declaration of faith, as weak as it might be, as inadequate as it might seem to us, it is enough for you. That you can and will act in those situations for our good. Lord, we think of all the people who are unwell among our congregation and among our family and friends at this moment. And we pray for your healing for them. And we find that difficult, or at least I do, Lord, because I know that sometimes your timing isn't the same as my timing. That where I would see you heal each of these people now and completely, that may not be your purpose for this situation. But we trust in your goodness and your love for them. We trust that it is your will to bring good for them and that that will include their healing. And we ask that you help us to be patient and persistent in prayer as we wait to see what you will do. And we pray also for the meeting this afternoon. We do pray that your will, that you will make your will known to us and that your will be done. Help us to be faithful in prayer for that also. That from the guidance and leading that you give us through your Spirit, we would be able to come together behind a future vision, your future vision, for this church, as your loving community here in Margaret River. And we pray for your help in all of this, because it's not easy for us. Your ways are as far above our ways. We just don't understand. And so we do. We trust in what we do know of you, in what Jesus has revealed of you, what we know from your word. That you are good, that you are merciful, that you are loving, that you are just. We depend on you, Lord, and we wait to see what you will bring for us. In Jesus' name, amen.